last Sunday, if you can remember back that far, we had, well, last Sunday started off great. We started off with amazing worship session, started off with a great church service. Message was all right. But the rest of it was absolutely amazing. And then many of you might have made the same mistake I did, which was go and gather with family or friends or whoever and watch a little football game that was being played that night. Or maybe y'all block that out of your memory because I've tried to. It has not gone well. A friend, we went and actually watched with some longtime family friends of ours who are diehard Packers fans. They wear the gear, they know all the stuff from Wisconsin. That's who they are. And so we got to watch the Packers play with them a few weeks ago. That didn't go well. There was some counseling offered afterwards. And then when we gathered for the Super Bowl, they're all decked out in their Packers gear. And I'm saying, guys, it's over. What are you doing? And then they made the comment that so many people make when it comes to the Super Bowl. They're saying, well, I'm not interested in the game. Instead, I'm watching for the commercials. People want to sign in to watch the commercials at the Super Bowl. Now, think about this for a second. Do you have any idea how much it costs to put a 30-second commercial on during the Super Bowl? I didn't. I looked it up. $5.5 million just to put the 30-second commercial on during the game. Now, if you have a longer commercial, it's more than that. And that doesn't include the costs of actually shooting the actual commercial, paying the actors and the props and the camera and all of that stuff. $5.5 million. Now, a question I had to ask was, why in the world would a company pay that much money to show a commercial during the Super Bowl when they could show it a few hours before or a few hours later for a fraction of that cost? Well, the reason why they're spending all that money is because they plan on getting it all back in sales. You see, a commercial is designed with one thing in mind, and that is to get our money. They'll do whatever they need to do to convince us to give them our money. They'll use colors and brights. They'll use action. They'll tell stories. They'll appeal to emotion. They'll play music. They'll do whatever it is they need to do to convince us to give them our money. And we know this. But yet we say, okay, so they're going to show me a bunch of things with the sole purpose of taking my money. But yeah, I'll watch that. That sounds like a plan to me. It sounds pretty good. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, also, another way to look at commercials is they're really just kind of miniature, really mini sermons, 30-second sermons, about the length many of y'all wish this sermon would be. But they're really short messages teaching and appealing to different worldviews. And they're proclaiming something about truth within them. Now, I want to show you a commercial that came from a few years ago during the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 48, I believe. I want you to watch this with me, and then I want you to look for, what's the message that they're proclaiming? What are they teaching within this little minute-long commercial? Beyond the product that they're trying to sell, what about society and culture are they trying to get us to accept and believe? Let's go ahead and watch that together.
The world is full of giants. They have always been here, lumbering in the schoolyards, limping through the alleys. We had to learn how to deal with them, how to overcome them. We were small, but fast. Remember? We were like a wind appearing out of nowhere. We knew that being clever was more important than being the biggest kid in the neighborhood. As long as we keep our heads down, as long as we work hard, trust what we feel in our guts, our hearts, then we're ready. We wait until they get sleepy, wait until they get so big they can barely move. Then we walk out of the shadows, quietly walk out of the dark, and strike.
Hey,
Now, what in the world is that commercial saying? If that were a sermon, what would the message be right there? You've got people appealing to chaos, appealing to this David and Goliath story, talking about the schoolyard bullies. How are we going to get righteous? How are we going to get back at them? And you have this overall message that says, I'm going to stick it to the man. I'm going to live radically. And how do you do that? You buy a Maserati. Now, if you drive a Maserati, more power to you. This has nothing to do with that, okay? We're just looking at the message that they're conveying. That this idea that we can live really in an act of rebellion, live against the system, that we can impact change in our world, which is what many folks want to do today. But the way to do that is to spend about twice what the average American family makes a year on a car. That's what they're saying. That doesn't make any sense. Now, I just picked a Maserati commercial. I could have picked anything. That same message is proclaimed over and over again. You'll see it when they say, you know, if you want to affect change and if you want to really live and make an impact in this world, drink a Pepsi. That's another one. Go to this restaurant. I mean, pick something. They're all over the place. What they're saying deep down is something that our culture says over and over again. It's the worldview that is taught everywhere around us. And it is this: the highest good that we can achieve in our life is the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of personal joy, and that I should do anything and everything in order to attain my own joy. And if anyone or anything gets in the way, move them. Move them right out of the way. And we as a culture and as a society, we have bought this worldview hook, line, and sinker. Now, it might not look like buying a Maserati or buying an expensive car or going on whatever. It might look like this. Maybe it looks like you find out at work, you're up for your annual review, the company's done quite well, and you have done quite well. And so they're going to respond by giving you a big raise. And the first thought in your mind is this: oh, good. Now I can take my family and go on that vacation we've always wanted to do. Now I can afford to upgrade my van, upgrade my truck. Now I can buy that 70-inch flat screen that I've always wanted. With those kind of ideas in mind, that means I'm going to use this raise, this gift, and I'm going to use it to further my joy. Or maybe it looks like this. Maybe it looks like you discover that you have this amazing natural skill and natural talent. Maybe you have a passion for law. You go to school, you become an attorney. And so you use that gift that God has given you, this gift at being really, really skilled at justice and caring for justice, and you use it and sell it to the highest bidder so that you can make the most money possible. Or maybe it looks like you see retirement is just right down the road. You're just a year or two away from it. Or maybe you just walk through that stage. And now that you don't need to work anymore, now that you're able to provide for yourself in that regard based on savings and investments or whatever else there is, now what am I going to do with all my free time? Well, I'm going to hit up every golf course I can find and walk every beach. Now, with all those things that I've said, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of them. But the place where I want us to pause and I want us to ask a question and really consider is this: is that the best way to use this gift God has given me? Is my own personal joy or personal pleasure, is that what's most important in my life and in the things that I pursue? Because what tends to happen is that when we pursue our own joy and our own pleasure in that regard, we put it first and foremost in our minds, then we agree with the sometimes prophetic group known as the Rolling Stones. You may have heard of them when they make this incredible pronouncement: I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried. Oh, I've tried. So I want us to see this today. How would God have us use the gifts that he has given us? When we take stock and we see God has given me maybe an ability to make a higher income, maybe God has given you a great gift to be able to have relationship and interact with people, or he's given you the gift of empathy to be able to know how someone's feeling and respond to it? Or God's given you the gift of teaching or the gift of prayer or the gift of really anything. How do we use our gifts? What is God's desire for them? And the answer that we're going to see is this. God gives us our gifts so that we can first use them for his purposes and then enjoy them. God has given us a superabundance of blessings and of gifts so that we might use them and then enjoy them. Now, today in Scripture, we're going to see a story about a man who didn't get that message. We're going to see a story about a man who received a great, great gift from God, and then he was so consumed with his own joy and with his own personal satisfaction with it, he completely forgot to use his gift for God's purposes. And as a result of that, God's work around him, Jesus' work around him, not only was it stalled, it was actually hindered. It changed the course of Jesus' ministry. Now, the person that we're going to talk about, he is simply described to us. We don't have his name, but he is described as a leper. That means he had leprosy. Now, a leper in the ancient world, huge, huge deal. Can you still hear me? Are we on?
Huge deal.
Huge deal. For our online folks, well, hopefully our spirit will tell you. But the leper would suffer many, many things. One of the things that he would suffer just from the physical, from the disease, is physical disfigurement. You would find a leper missing tips of their nose, bits of their ears, fingers and toes. Without going into many details, they would simply rot and fall off. That was part of the disease. And unfortunately, that was probably the easiest part about having the disease. You see, not only did they suffer a physical disfigurement, they were also socially isolated. Lepers were really forbidden from entering any community. They were told to stay outside, and if anyone would come near, they would cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that the people would know to stay away from them. They would be isolated from their friends, isolated from their family. They would be considered an untouchable, meaning no one would even reach out their hand to touch them. On top of being socially isolated, they would be religiously ostracized. What that means is the thought of the day was that if someone had leprosy, it was because God was punishing them for their sin. And only God could heal leprosy. And so while God wanted them to have it, we're going to stay away from them because we don't want to be tainted with whatever sin that they have. Whatever their problem is with God, we want nothing to do with it. And so not only were they barred from community, they were barred from having any access to God himself. And probably the worst part of leprosy of all was that they would have severe and significant hopelessness. Lepers were known as the living dead, the walking dead, because there was no cure. They couldn't go anywhere to get any medicine to cure leprosy. In the thousands and thousands year history of Israel, people weren't healed of leprosy. It did not happen. It was seen as only something that God could heal, and for the vast majority of the time, God chose not to heal it. That was their view of the condition of the disease. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament law, if you look in the book of Leviticus, it has all the rules and guidelines for the priests of the day. I imagine in the seminaries of the day when they would train and teach new priests on how to do their jobs and do their abilities, they would work through the book of Leviticus just bit by bit by bit. And it would get to the chapters that dealt with how to pronounce somebody clean of leprosy. And I could see the teacher standing up and saying, "Y'all don't need to know any of this stuff." In the thousands of years history of our nation, no priest has ever declared anyone clean, anyone healed of leprosy. So read it because it's in there, but don't worry about it. That was the mindset going in to this disease. I need you to be aware of that because now I want you to see what happens to this man. Because even though for thousands of years, lepers were known as the walking dead, the living dead, one day, Jesus comes on the scene. And when Jesus comes on the scene, things change. Are you with me? Things begin to look different. New things start to happen. Let's see just what one of those are. We're in Mark chapter 1, looking at verse 40 right here. And it says, "A man with leprosy came to him," meaning Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was filled with compassion. He reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, we could spend all day just talking about what happened right there. The fact that Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the untouchable. Have you ever felt like you're not worthy of community? You're not worthy of the love of somebody? Have you felt like you're not even worthy enough to be touched by somebody, to be close to somebody? Jesus reaches out his hand and calls for you. We could talk about how Jesus was filled with compassion. Last week we saw that Jesus loves to compassionately meet our needs and compassionately give us gifts. We see that at play right here again. And then there's the obvious. The guy was healed of leprosy. Thousands of years, this had never happened before. Now, the part that I want us to focus on is this. What does the man do with this great gift that he received? Now, I've already given away the punchline because he didn't use it appropriately. Look at verse 43 and let's see what happens. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." That's the law that I spoke of a few minutes ago. Verse 45. "Instead," whenever Jesus says do something and the next words are instead, it's not going to be good. "Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." Jesus told this man, go to the temple, go to the synagogue, go and show yourself to the priest. In fact, the sense that's given when this was written in the original language is that Jesus basically takes the man and he shoves him towards the synagogue. He says, you go there, go nowhere else, go straight to the priest and fulfill the law that was spoken there, that's written there. Why did Jesus want that to happen so bad? Why was Jesus so strong and forceful in telling this man, go to the priest? Well, when the man would go to the priest, he would provide firsthand evidence, firsthand testimony that God was at work among them. He would confront the priest with evidence that showed that for the first time in Israel's history, in the thousands of years that there have been priests, he was going to pronounce somebody clean of leprosy, healed of something that only God could heal. And I imagine the priest would be left thinking something like this. Who is this man that can heal leprosy? What power does he have that he can do what only God can do? We must go to him. We must listen to him. The kingdom of God is at work among us. We must prepare for it. And then he would have pointed the whole nation towards Jesus and said, listen to him. Instead, what happens? As far as we know, this leper never makes it to the temple. He never makes it to the synagogue. As far as we know, this leper never makes it to the priest at all. And so the priest doesn't hear any firsthand evidence or testimony. All he hears of over the next few days is hearsay and people saying that someone's been cured of leprosy and that God has done something. And he's left thinking, nobody's been cured of leprosy. They would have come and told me. No one's ever been cured of leprosy. Instead, what we have is some guy out in the country tricking gullible people into believing and following him and leaving the true God of Israel. And so instead of pointing the nation towards him, the priests are now left in a position to say, we need to oppose what he is doing because he is stirring up the people, causing all kinds of disorder. And as we'll see as we keep reading through Mark, Jesus now begins to experience open hostility from religious leaders and the teachers of his day. In fact, it says in our passage right there that Jesus could no longer walk openly, that he was confined to the lonely places. because of the opposition of the priests of his day. If only the leper, the man who had received this great gift, if he had used it for God's purposes, how might things have been different for Jesus? Who knows? But we need to remember this. When we receive God's gifts, we use them first for his purposes, and then we use them for our own joy. We enjoy them ourselves. Why is it so often that we get that backwards? Why is it so often that when we receive gifts just like this man, we forget often about God's purposes and instead we use them for ourselves? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One, I think, just like this man here, I don't think he had any malice in his heart. I don't think he set out to disobey Jesus or set out to cause Jesus any frustration. I think he was just so focused on his own joy. He has life again. He could honestly say, I was dead, now I'm alive. That's a big deal. And so the thought of working that for God's purposes just didn't even enter his mind. Instead, he wanted to go and share his joy with everybody. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes I think when we don't use our gifts for God's purposes, I think it reflects that we don't trust that God will continue to provide. When we say, well, God, I know you've given me this, but if I step out in faith in that way, what if I lose it? What if I fall short? Are you really going to be there to provide for me? Are you really going to be there to catch me if I fall? Now here, I could tell a few stories and share a few illustrations of how God does provide. But instead, what I thought would be better is to invite someone up who has lived this, who has a deep, deep experience with stepping out to use his own giftings of working diligently, of being really a hard worker and a servant at heart, and then seeing how God provides in the midst of that. And so, church, I want to ask you to welcome Kevin up here to the platform. Kevin, come on up here. Where's that? Here's the right there. And so a week or so ago, Kevin told me an amazing story about a time in he and Beth's life where they stepped out and saw God's provision. I'd like you to share that story with us.
You can see I'm not a techno guy. What Michael's referring to is back in 1999, Beth and I had been part of a church for about 20 years, and I'd been working for a grocery store here in town for 25 years, and we were pretty set, you know, and everything. Our kids had gone to church school and were part of the church there. And we learned of a church paraministry down in Branson that was just a group of people that reached out to tourists on Sunday mornings. And we visited there, and we really felt led to become part of that. And so we prayed about it for 6 months or so in 99, and decided that, yeah, this is what, you know, God's calling us to do. And, you know, we were going to uproot and go down there. So we went down on a weekend in early 2000. And in one weekend, I interviewed with some places. I came away from there with 3 job offers from 3 different companies. We also found an apartment, a place to live, which when we went to look at the place, it just happened to be on Bird Road, which is kind of appropriate for the crows to live on Bird Road. But, you know, God just opened the doors to us down there and just confirmed that, yes, we were supposed to pack up and move and go down there. And so we waited till our youngest one graduated from high school that spring and left him and his older brother and some roommates in our house, in charge of the house. And that's not a good thing to do with a bunch of college students. But we went down there and spent God just opened those doors for us to be down there. And it was such a blessing to get to meet with people and pray with people and spend time with people who were just down there on a weekend, having a good time, but wanted to seek God on Sunday mornings. And it was just an awesome time in our lives. And then at the end of 3 years, God opened doors for us to come back. You know, and again, you know, we could see Him moving, you know, tremendously in both going and coming back. And it was just amazing, you know, what God opened up and allowed us to do and use us, you know. And like I said, you know, not only did I have a job, but Beth ended up as assistant manager of a church-run daycare down there. So he opened up a door for her also to do the same thing she'd been doing, but ministering to kids down there also. And so it was just such a blessing, those 3 years of our life down there. And then the doors he opened up for us coming back would be the rest of the story.
Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, for those of you who aren't aware, Kevin and Beth are ones that wear, yeah, is it 16 hats you wear at the church now? I think it's something like that. And during that time in Branson, when you had moved, God provided a job, God provided housing, and you're giving yourself to the work of the church, the work of the ministry, what happened to your level of joy? Did it go down or up? It went straight up. Come on now. Whenever we realize the gifts that God has given us, and we ask ourselves this question, how can I use this gift for your purposes, God? And we step out to use our gifts for God's purposes. It doesn't cost us joy. This isn't like a one or the other. Am I either going to have joy or am I going to walk with God? It gives us joy. But when we focus instead on how can I use this gift to advance my own pleasure, my own temporary happiness, my own whatever, what we find out in the long run, we lose that joy. It goes right out the window. We look back on our lives and we said, I just can't get no satisfaction. And so our question becomes this. If God calls us to use our gifts for His purposes first, to enjoy them second, how do we actually do that? What does it look like? Well, maybe it looks something like this. Maybe you do get a raise at your job. Thank God for it. And maybe having that added income, you realize, oh, there's this nonprofit that I've wanted to support for a long time, just haven't been able to. There's Turning Point Ministry, a ministry here in town that cares for our homeless population, especially during weather like this. I've always wanted to support what they do, but I just never have it in my budget. Well, maybe it's there now. Or maybe that added income provides a little bit of wiggle room for you so that when you notice your next door neighbor is out of a job and they don't know what they're going to do, maybe you can show up at their house with a van full of groceries. So much fun. Or maybe you do take that added income and you take your family on a vacation. Maybe you look back at this year, this past year, and say, we have been stressed to the max, and our kids are trying to navigate online school, and they have been stressed to the max, and we really need to take a few days and just rest. And so you use it for that. But the question that you ask first is this: how can I use this gift to further God's purposes? And looks different for all of us. Or maybe that attorney, when they see their passion, their gift for justice, and their gifts to really excel in law, they ask themselves, how can I use this gift to further God's purposes? They look around and they see a whole population of people that need justice, that need representation in the courts, but can't afford anything. And so they sign up to handle cases pro bono, completely free of charge, as a way of using their gift to further God's purposes. Or maybe that person or that couple, as they're nearing retirement age, and they begin to wonder, well, what can I do with this gift that God has given me? Maybe after they retire, they reach out to Boys and Girls Club and sign up to be a big brother or a big sister. Or maybe they reach out to their school local public school in their area and sign up to read to kids and to work in a homework help group. Maybe they find a different way to volunteer their time to serve and care for those around them. When I think about this church, when I think about Centerpoint Church, and I think about what are the gifts that we have as a church. You know, whenever I ask somebody, people that have either been here for years or for even a few weeks, and I ask them, why did you come to Centerpoint? Typically, it's some sort of a Google search or I was invited by a friend. But then the other question becomes, why did you stay at Centerpoint? Why are you still here? And the answers always revolve around relationships. I believe God has gifted this church with an ability to really live out what it means to be a church family, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if we focus on that gift first, what might happen, what the temptation is that when we see each other again on Sundays, when the weather's nicer and we have more people that we get to see again on Sundays, then we want to spend all of our time catching up on the week. And we remember, hey, I prayed for you last week. How are you doing? And we spend that time rejoicing with each other. And that's well, and that's great, and that's amazing. But it makes it difficult for someone that's visiting to come in and feel connected as well. But if we use our gifts for relationship, our gifts for connection, for God's purposes, then we're going to make sure that those around us, everybody around us feels that same connection. Even people who aren't in church, maybe a coworker or a neighbor or whatever it is, we're going to reach out in connection to them so that they can experience what it is to have brothers and sisters in Jesus. What do we do with God's gift, the greatest gift that he gives us of eternal life? Aaron, you want to come up here? When God gives us this gift, what do we use it for? What do we do with it? When we come to Jesus, Jesus says that he will take away all of our sin. He'll forgive all of our shortcomings. He'll make up for every area that we lack. And he says, I will give you life and give it abundantly, give it to you overwhelmingly, give it to you to the full. And we can either say, hey, I've got Jesus on my side. Now I can really experience joy. I can really experience life, and it doesn't matter what I do. Or we can say, with Jesus, with this life that I have, now I can reach out towards others because I want them to experience that same life that I have. Anyone that's here, anybody listening to this, and you know what it is to have Jesus in your life, you know what it is to live out this journey with Jesus, I mean, it changes everything. When Jesus comes on the scene, everything changes. And so, of course, we want everyone around us to experience that same change and experience that same life. What do we do with this gift that God has given us? We use it for his purposes, that all may know him and that all may have the freedom and the joy that comes from walking a journey with Christ. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you that you are a gift-giving God. We thank you, Lord, that you love to compassionately give us gifts, to compassionately meet our needs, just like you did for this leper so many years ago. Lord, we know that even today, that as we come to you with our needs, as we come to you with the longings of our heart, Lord, your desire is to bless. Your desire is to give gifts. God, my prayer for us this morning is this. Would you remind us, Lord, give us that little check in our spirit. When we realize a gift, when we experience a blessing from you, Lord, God, would you remind us to ask this question, how can I use this gift to further God's purposes? Because when I do that, oh, my joy is going to be off the charts. My joy is going to do nothing but increase. God, as we continue looking at what it is to live out our journey with Jesus, this lifelong journey that you have called us to walk with you, Lord, I pray that you would show us every day, how can we use this journey to further your purposes, to not get in your way, to not hinder what you're doing in our world, but instead to join you in it. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here, if there's anybody watching this online, that has not yet begun that journey with you, that has not come to that place in their life where they've said yes to you, Lord. Maybe they haven't heard the callings of follow me, be with me. Maybe because it's being drowned out by everything else that's going on in life. Lord, I pray, would you reach out and touch them, just like you did this leper so many years ago. Lord, with your touch, there's freedom. With your touch, there is hope. With your touch, there is joy. With your touch, there is belonging. Would you reach out and touch them right now, Lord? And Lord, I pray that as we continue this journey, as we continue this walk, what we'll see more and more people gathered to you, Lord. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, oh, everything changes. Would you bless the church, God? Would you bless your people, God? Would you bless those around us that are outside your church, that are outside looking in? But we know, Lord, that your heart is for them and you love them dearly. Help us, God, to reflect that love to everyone around us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.